Thank you. Good afternoon. I never thought of it that way before. And I'm glad it worked. Very nice to be back with you again, as it is. It seems like it's our custom anymore, and see you as often as we do. And it's always an honor. It really is. And I enjoy coming here. You're so responsive, and you seem to be quite serious about learning. I see that. I can tell by the messages that are also given, and by your by apparent zeal and deep interest in God's Word. Well, of course, we want to continue that and not let it lapse, of course, because we live in a world which is somehow designed to take all of that away from us. And that's what we have to contend with. So we continually preach about, with that underlying theme in just about everything we say and do, to somehow restore, recover, solidify, and establish more and more of the Word of God in our lives as we are able to face some of these difficulties. Now, the council meetings went well. Once again, you have to understand the situation. You got 12 men, 12 different men, 12 different minds, and to bring them all together to make the kind of decisions that we do is nothing short of a miracle. So miracles taking place right there in our council meetings, which I believe then has to be considerable evidence of God's hand. So I wanted to say that the fact that there are initially differences of opinions, perhaps still are in some cases, that's not a bad thing. That's how you end up, of course. So we do continue on with the work and the decisions that have to be made. Now, today I want to cover to you a certain aspect of the gospel and bring out certain lessons basically from Colossians, the first chapter. And the title, if you want a title, is called Paul's Prayer, because he does have a prayer here in this. But I want to go through that prayer, but let's say a little bit leading into it. That is very helpful to us to understand the truths of the gospel, how important they are, and what it meant to the people at that time, therefore what it should mean to us. In verse 2 of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, and I'll explain a little bit about why I'm covering this here in a moment. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he proclaimed himself, as was actually the truth, as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Of course, apostles are only established by God. We cannot elect or select an apostle. It's not something we do, nor a prophet, for that matter. This has to come from God. And so here are people who are able to move and to say things in such a way that perhaps other people would not necessarily say them. And so grace and peace, okay, is what came from him, from God our Father and to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who speaks and acts and operates on behalf of the one who sent him. Jesus was an apostle of God. He was sent, and the apostles that Jesus chose were sent by Jesus to the world. And so they are sent and act on behalf of the one who sent them and has full authority to act wherever they are sent. And so all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in this world to send his people wherever he so chooses. And it is his apostles that he sends with the truth, which he, of course, did here in the first century, as we read. Now, he says, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. you get the impression this was quite a close community in the early church, no matter where they were. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, Paul never met these people, but yet he was very earnest in praying for them. And he is not the one who preached the gospel to them. This was done by a disciple of Paul by the name of Epaphras, who lived in that area, probably a tri-city area of Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. You've heard of those terms. And so here we have a pastor then who operated in those three cities with obviously three congregations. And Paul and was probably taught by Paul when Paul was in Ephesus, which was not too far away. Ephesus was on the coast. And Epaphras was converted. He hears what Paul says. He takes himself, he takes the gospel out. He is a minister. When and how he becomes a minister is not told, but obviously very soon, very quickly after he was converted, as a result of the preaching and teaching of Paul, because Paul spent quite a considerable time in the city of Ephesus, and so he goes out and establishes through his preaching then congregations in these three cities. And so Paul says, since we heard of your faith, he hears. Okay. He cannot get everywhere, but he hears. And of your love for all the saints. This seemed to be characteristic of these churches. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Didn't say they're going to heaven, but they understood clearly that there was a hope that they had, which sustained them, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. All right, there are certain elements of the gospel then that we need to talk about. The gospel is fundamental. The gospel, of course, was preached to them, who, way back in the Old Testament. We understand that. God had in mind exactly where he was going right from the very beginning. And so here we have it now spelled out through Jesus Christ, the gospel message. And there are certain elements of the gospel message that we're going to talk about today. Then, you'll find that it is quite extensive as to what that gospel message is. So, they heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And so whatever was believed in the Jewish community, whatever was believed in the Gentile community up until that point, now when Jesus Christ brings the gospel message, we have and some elements simply that had remained a mystery, and you're going to see that word reoccurring in the in the first chapter of Colossians, in Ephesians, but so it was something that was not clear, was not known. And so when Jesus Christ appears on the scene and begins to talk about the gospel and what it is and how he defines it and what it means if you're going to follow that gospel message and you're going to hold on to the hope that is laid up in heaven. And that's where it was. That's where it remained until they were to receive that at a certain future time. All of that had to do with now the truth of the gospel that was being brought. And it's very important to understand that. Now, I'm not talking about a change. I'm just talking about something that is now revealed in a certain procedural manner, a very orderly manner from the first chapter of Genesis. And we can go back and establish that, where essentially the same truth, the same understanding was taught back then, and continue with Abraham, continue with Isaac and Jacob, continue with the Israelites, continued on through with God's plan, and now it's going to be revealed through Jesus Christ. And so we have now whole new vistas of the truth of God and where he's going, the plan of God now opening up in such a way that the world had never experienced this before. Okay, still with me? Good. Now, so that's why he uses the language here, the word of truth of the gospel. He says, which has come to you, and it has also, as it has also in all the world. and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth. Of course, any truth of the gospel of God comes by grace. It comes by the one who was full of grace and truth, as we're told in John, the first chapter. Everything comes by grace. I seem to remember in some past messages I have discussed it in this way for you, that grace, whenever it's spoken of, in terms of law, is a very, very narrow way of looking at grace. Paul found it necessary to do so in certain places, such as Romans, Galatians, and also here in Colossians, because he is dealing with the picture of how a person sins are forgiven. There's a lot of controversy about that, and you can read about how this was done in Colossae here. And they had certain Gnostic ideas of purification and of cleansing and being good. Man has to be good. Everybody wants to be good. Man is not good. And there's only one way that you can now be made good. I'm using those terms because that's how a human would understand it. And in Galatians, it had to do with following certain traditions. Or doing certain things. One main one was circumcision. This, of course, purified a person, made a person right and good. And the book of Romans, of course, deals with what is the righteousness of God, and then how, once again, how a person then comes to be without sin. I'm not going to refer to this, but it's all done through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which a person must be saved. And that is through Jesus Christ. We find then, in addition to that, in Acts, the 15th chapter, with the conference that was taking place as to how sins are forgiven and how a person is purified. Okay, I hope I'm not going too fast for you, but I simply want to explain to you then that the issue of how sins are forgiven, number one, how a person is justified, what is righteousness and how a person attains to it, and what is the righteousness of God, which is an additional point made in the book of Romans, then was an issue that Paul had to deal with both the Jewish community and the Gentile community. Okay? All right. So you should understand that what Paul then is dealing with, he's asserting the truth of the gospel message with the particular element of how a person then is made right before God and then accepted before God. And this was something that was not fully grasped earlier and now is coming to light in the message of the gospel. Okay? Now, it has borne fruit. They knew and understood the grace of God in truth. And you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So here we have Epaphras then being the faithful minister of the people of Colossae. Now, let me just start with verse 8 that leads into the prayer. Let me just read to the end, I'll come back to this point. Who has declared to us your love in the Spirit, verse 8, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, again, it's something he has heard, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And we're going to find that element not only told to the Colossians, but we're going to move over to Ephesians here, and we're going to find it talked about in a more extensive way than what we find here. But I want to read it to you in Colossians. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. It's a wonderful prayer. One might say it is also a model prayer. We tend to look at Matthew chapter 6 as the model prayer of Jesus Christ. Hallowed be their name, our names, et cetera, et cetera. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay, this is a model prayer. We say that's a model prayer, and indeed it is. But you move on, you also find other prayers that are mentioned, and how Paul then prayed for entire congregations, and of course he would pray for individuals too. So when you pray like this, you would also get the very clear and simple idea that one should also pray for oneself in a similar way. Okay, it's important. And so take note then of what it is he's praying for. To walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, we have here some important points. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. It's part of the grace of God. It's an aspect of the grace of God that we have been made a partaker through his qualifying us through Jesus Christ, and you must give thanks for that. It's quite a wonderful prayer that we have here, and if you analyzed it, it's something that, you should be praying for not only for other people, but also for yourself, because it contains some very important ideas that simply have to do with the preserving of the gospel message and a person then being able to fulfill the purpose of God's message, and that is to attain to eternal life in the very kingdom of God. Let's go back to verse 8. Okay. Who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. I want to cover this point here. These were genuine people. Now, how do we know that? Epaphras speaks of their love in the Spirit. Now, God will not give his Spirit to anyone who is not genuine and serious. You can't kid God. You have to know that you have repented and that your sins are washed in the waters of baptism. They are removed and you're purified through Jesus Christ. And you have to know by faith that God will give to you his Spirit. Now, you have to know that because of your own genuine and sincere repentance. You can't just be baptized. You can't just be technically correct. You can't just simply tick the boxes and say, I think I'm ready for baptism. This is not quite the way it works. You have to enter in this by faith and follow the command of God. And then God gives to you his Holy Spirit. Now, Epaphras knew their love was a result of God's Spirit dwelling in them, and the kind of love that was not human sourced. It came from somewhere else. Now, can humans love? Of course they can. Humans have a great capacity for love, but now at the same time, humans also have a great capacity for hate. Do they not? Yes, they do. And so we have to have something, we have to have another power, for lack of a better word here, to move a person and to give that person understanding so that they will have a love then because of what they understand, what they've come to know, and what has been given to them. And one might say the very grace of God, for that matter. Now, God, of course, created us this way. To have a capacity for love. But here, love is expressed from a different base. Love that was, that originates from God. And these people experienced this. And they were disposed to pass it on. That's what love is, by the way. It does very little good if it's not passed on to others and to God in some way. The Spirit of God, which is the living mind of God, dwelled in them, moving them to live in such a way that they attributed any love, joy, and peace to God. That's how they came to see this. It was not just something that naturally occurred within human beings, though it does occur if a person makes those kinds of choices, and some people do, but it has to be reliable and reliably expressed for eternity. And that's the only one way that can be done, is through the Spirit that was in them. And so, the Spirit of God, which dwelled in them, moved them to live in such a way that they themselves attributed any love, joy, and peace to God. And Epaphras, who heard this originally from Paul, saw this kind of growth in them. Okay, I don't think I need to explain that any further, but that has a lot of implications with what we just said here. Let's consider the idea of being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1, verse 9. Go on to verse 9. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it," I've read this before, but I'm going to take these verses one by one and then move on to Ephesians. "Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." You get the impression that there was a lot of prayer going on. All right, perhaps more than what you and I experience today, or we do today. It's just a point I want to make here. They understood the absolute need for it because of the situation that they are in. It's important that we understand the situation we're in. We have a need for it too, as much as they did. And it's hard sometimes to remember that when we are indeed blessed in so many ways. They lived in within a government or an empire that ruled them, sometimes in a very terrible way, sometimes it wasn't. But they did need God's help throughout their lives. And there were the occasional persecutions in ways that you and I don't experience today. "And to ask," so if you want to ask, well, what do you ask for? "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, they were on their way, but Paul was still concerned that they would continue in this path. They would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Let's examine this here just for a moment. And I want to, we're coming back to Ephesians, so you don't have to worry about that. But because Ephesians, let me just explain here for a moment. When we go to Ephesians, you're going to find Ephesians and Colossians are very similar in the messages that Paul writes. Paul is writing Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon from Rome, under house arrest. And so therefore certain things were on his mind, and he would say certain things, and there's certain things actually behind what he's saying. I want to go, however, for a little bit more of an examination about the knowledge of his will. In Psalm 143, verse 9 through verse 12. Psalm 143, verse 9 through 12. David says this: "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will." Now, this is not just a kind of a nice notion here, but whenever you have enemies and you're dealing with enemies, you need to understand God's will What do you do? How do you respond to those who are your enemies? He said, for you are my God. Well, all right, so we have a relationship here which determines that your will may not be his will. And you need to understand what it is God will want you to do. He says, for your spirit is good, he says. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Question still being, how do you behave and answer and respond to enemies? It's important. It's throughout the Bible, by the way. But it's something we should take note of, how David approaches this. Revive me, O Lord, in your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Now, when you have enemies on your case, how do you do with that? Do you know God's will in such cases? Is God going to bring you out of trouble? Is God going to cut off your enemies and those who afflict your soul? When David prayed this, it was for his or God's name's sake. God made certain promises. People knew who he was. See, people know what you believe and that you're going to trust in God. Are you going to do something that is outside of God's will? Or conduct yourself with wisdom and discretion according to his will and his instruction? His enemies knew he was God's servant. David is claiming God gave him the position of king over Israel, which he did. He was being watched and therefore had to act accordingly. Do you think you're being watched? You better believe you are. Everybody wants to know, well, what is he going to do? He says he believes in God. He trusts in God. He obeys God. I want to see what he does in this situation. And so how you respond toward the trials, problems, even the enemies, in this case of life, is very important to understand God's will. So this is one of the ways. I would suggest it's a major way in which we decide that we're going to follow and to abide by God's will in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, it's going to take some spiritual understanding, of course, to know how to deal with such situations. So when you have enemies on your case, as I said, how do you do with that? And it's important then to seek with spiritual understanding God's will. We have to do that. Let me just repeat again. We have to do this with all situations of trial, whether it be facing or dealing with enemies or simply trials in life that we have. And it's going to require a great deal of spiritual understanding to follow his will and in every good work, in spite of all of that, under such circumstances. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We want to move on here. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1, 16. We have elements of this same prayer here. And there are important points we want to continue to make. So I want to then move to the book of Ephesians. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He was doing this to the Ephesians too. Once again, you get the impression Paul prayed a lot. I mean, you would have to. I mean, all the people he had established and preached the gospel to and that he knew and how they were doing, and it was a deep concern of his. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, in the knowledge of him. It's important that you understand who Christ is, what he did, in spite of the fact that who he was, and we know who he was, that he still conducted himself in a way that glorified God in every sense, and he placed his life completely in the hands of God. for deliverance, and he was delivered except for the time when it was destined that he should not be delivered, and he was put to death for our sins, and he was prepared and willing to follow God's will in that respect. But many people claim to follow Christ, and they use his name. But do they really follow him? Now, let me make the point here. The more you know about Christ and who he was, and is, for that matter, why he was sent, the grounds of his salvation, and anything having to do with how he made very clear the gospel message and how he was the captain of our salvation and the example that he set and what flows on from there that we're going to read here in just a moment, then the less likely it is that you will be drawn back into the world. Don't ever think that you can only have cursory knowledge about Jesus Christ and who and what he was, and you got to get it right. Because you've got a lot of ideas floating around where Jesus Christ came from and how he came to be, which is not a point, by the way. But I'm telling you, this is out there. And if you don't know that, if you don't have it firmly in your mind, and you don't understand who he is and what he does, and what he does right now, then and you don't understand the grace that came through him to us, to give us this wonderful opportunity and calling, then you're going to have serious problems with what this world will do to you. A certain things are going to have to be kept very firmly in mind. And they're always going to have to be in your mind and a part of your thinking. And that's why I make the point. The more you know about Christ, the more with depth that you understand this, the more you dig deeper into this knowledge or this mystery, as it is referred to, the more you're going to see that the world really is not going to hold very much for you. Verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now you have to know that. It has to be clear in your mind. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now the saints are those who will inherit what God has. We'll inherit all things. We're going to read that in just a moment. And so he has that inheritance. It is the children who receive the inheritance. And you have to become a child of God. And that is only done by an offering made to you. He offers this. And it is, we call it a calling. That's why he says, you may know the hope of his calling. That has to be firmly in your mind. The cares of this world can drag you right away from that. If it is not clear, if it is not powerful in your mind, you can succumb to what this world will do. And more it's going to get worse, where we have to live and function and operate in a system that is going to drag us into it more and more. And at some point, there we may, and we will, as we have already done, say, no, this is where we stand, and there may be some consequences as a result. Are you ready for that? It's something that he most likely will require of us. Now, but here's the question. Do we really know the hope of his calling? There is a calling. There is an offer. There is a hope behind that. Something substantial to hope for that he describes as eternal life with him forever. He speaks of it in terms of glory. It is a place and a time and a realm that is without sorrow and pain and crying, without distress over what might happen to you and to your loved ones no enemies, no one out to harm you or anybody else. A person can enjoy real living, and it goes on forever. God has a big universe, and everything about God is big and grand, and we are the ones to inherit it, and that is to be given it. Given it. Okay. Very important point. This future is certain. Tell me how many people are certain of their future today. What he describes, the hope of his calling, is a certain future. Now, your eyes have to be open to this. If there was nothing on the other end, or you were confused about it, or it was vague and not clear, or of some doubt in our minds, then what are you doing this for? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. We're going to come back to Ephesians, but 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. He says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, there wasn't a clue as to who he was and what he was doing and what the message was, and that his message was certain and he was backed up by the God of this universe. Just wasn't in their minds. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I hasn't seen this. Man hasn't thought about it. They have never, nor will ever come up with what you know. It will never be published by anybody because they don't understand the whole idea of sonship in the God family and how it comes about and what does it lead to. So he says, eye is not seen nor ear heard and is never entered into the heart of man. It's just to man, too preposterous. And the rulers of this world knew nothing about it. And if they did know anything about it, they would not have done to Jesus Christ what they did. So it's something, as God it says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. You and I, and no human is smart enough to come up with God's purpose for man and what he's doing. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. You understand this. I want to go back to an earlier point here. You simply won't fall for the cheap imitations or whatever it is that the world offers you if you really understand what it is God is making the offer to you for. He says now, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. All right, so it takes the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has to be with you. The Spirit of God is with our children. The Spirit of God is with them, and then will dwell in them. All right. And that is Jesus Christ himself, as we're going to see a little bit later on, is the one who is the one who actually dwells within us, which is an extraordinary part of the mystery. Now, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us from God. Now it speaks of the spirit of the world here. Okay. The spirit of the world will never allow you to see or believe what God has for you. Just say it again. It's not going to come that way. It has to be given to you. And not only that, the calling is given or offered. What it is also freely given. Okay. So how well do we know the things that have been freely given to us by God? You have to know them. and you have to understand that they are freely given. Now, all of the other ideas that you've ever had about what we are given, what you should work for, what you should earn, or what you should do for yourself, you need to get that stuff out of your head, because that's not what we're talking about. That's a different subject. And I'm saying that subject shouldn't be explained, should be, but that's, I want to just, this is the point he's making here. We know the things that have been freely given to us by God. My question is, at this point in the sermon, how well do we know the things that have been freely given to us by God? And the whole idea, our understanding of grace, which is charis, meaning gift, how much do we understand that? And then we get right down to it. Everything has been freely given to us. Everything. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3:21. 1 Corinthians 3:21. We continue on. Paul is saying certain things here. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Why are you going to congregate behind a personality, whoever he may be? He said, that's a very narrow way of looking at things. So don't boast in men. All things are yours. So it doesn't make sense to do that, does it? That's what, of course, the Corinthians were doing. Verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, even. We were talking about that. The world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God's. Okay, where's this going? Well, Paul is showing how foolish it is to divide up into sects, S-E-C-T-S, or some division within the Corinthian church, and trying to promote or exalt one's self temporally within the body of the church, which is a terrible thing. You don't want to do that in the church. You don't do that anywhere. Your presidential election here is a bit of a comedy. And everybody's, it's a one-upmanship here. And you can get behind this person and get behind that person. Now look, they were doing this in the church, folks. This is what they're, I don't think they got up and did it that way. But you had that element that was there. That Paul is saying, it's kind of ridiculous to get behind any single person. You have to understand something. Everything is yours. You see how silly it is then to try to divide, get into some kind of a division in the church, or even insinuate there is some kind of a division. Christ is not divided. That's what he said. And he is focused on one thing. Give it all to you. Okay, let's make sure we're going in that direction. Romans 8:31. And then, I'm sorry, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Put grace in this context. Okay. So he says, to show you, to demonstrate that you're going to be given all things, I won't even spare my own son. So you'll know that. You got confidence in that? Okay. Are we going to kind of worry about what we don't have or what we didn't get? Is that it? People do. People left the truth. People left the church over such ideas. When you don't have something you want, what kind of person does that make you? I don't think I need to explain that thought. I simply leave it with you. All right. In Romans chapter 3, I believe it is. I didn't write this down, but I... Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It means exactly what it says. Okay. And it cannot be done in any other way. It's rather an impossibility to bring whatever you do or whoever you think you are or whatever opinion you have of yourself into this process. You are redeemed, paid for. And that's how we should understand it. Now, as I was saying before, the book of Romans, book of Galatians, book of Colossians, Acts 15, those four places. Now, if you can throw in the book of Hebrews, if you want to. All deal how a person is justified through Jesus Christ. Okay. You have to understand that. You got to get everything out of the way. Clear out of your head all these other ideas and understand this is how it's done. Okay, just read the book. Now, so he speaks then of the power that he gives. Ephesians 1:19. I want to go to Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? So, let me just make a point here. God can't do anything for a person who doesn't believe. You got to know this. And there is an exceeding greatness of his power. It is expressed toward us who believe, it says, according to the working of his mighty power. Definitely you're not left on your own. He has the power to change our mind. He has the power to change our thinking. How great is that power? Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand in the heavenly places. So he takes a dead body that is dead. And on the way to being decomposed, raises it from the dead, turns it into a spirit body. He was raised bodily. That's what we believe. Given a spirit body, and the power that did that is the same power that works in you to deal with your mind. You got to have this. Now, that's how much it is, or that's how great it is. And it was done in that way. How much do you need? One might say. I'll tell you this, you need everything God can give you. But the greater miracle is not the making alive of a dead body. Jesus did that with Lazarus. He went up to the tomb and he said, come forth. Lazarus heard the voice. So does it say in, I think it's John chapter 5, it is John chapter 5, that the day will come when those who are in the graves will hear my voice and will come forth. Okay, to change a person from dead, from death to life is one thing. To change the heart of a man or a woman, didn't want to leave you gals out of it, is yet another. And I ask you, which is the greater miracle? If you want to look at it this way. So it has to be equated with that, at least, at a minimum, that the change in the heart of a person is such where you have to equate it with the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and restored him to the place that he had before he became human. So once again, we ask the question, how much do we need? Let's go to verse 16. I'm sorry, 3:16. Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Indeed, they are riches. To be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. Well, where else would it be? He's not trying to make you live forever. It is in the inner man and through his Spirit then that our heart is changed. Without this inner strength, you cannot exist in this world. You won't live in the world. And Christ says, you got to live in it. I know that's kind of tough to take, but you do. And the systems that are in this world are making more and more terrible demands on us. And as I said, I suggested some few minutes ago, we are going to have to find out where it is that we draw the line. And we're not going to go past that. And you have to be strengthened to do that. It's impossible for you to simply, you're going to wander through this because we kind of are smarter, we have certain knowledge or whatever. You got to have, it's got to be now through his Spirit. So he's talking about that. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, how else would he do so? Okay. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is not exclusive to just a few people. All the saints have to understand this. What is the width and length and depth and height? I'm not going to get into that as to what that means, but he shows there's a fullness here, so something we have to comprehend. To know the love of Christ. Now, this is yet another sermon. To know the love of Christ and how that was demonstrated to us. And as we get closer to the Passover, I suspect you'll be hearing more about that. But you have to know the love of Christ. That has to be made clear to you. You have to experience this. It passes knowledge. More than anything that you may have in terms of intellect, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You can't get this through your own intellect. You have to understand and sense and have experienced the love of God that comes through Jesus Christ so that you can be filled with the fullness of God. Otherwise, you'll never go there. Now, the fullness of God, okay, I got to skip that part. You'll have to think about that and what that means, but it means everything that God is, who is able then to help you to see and understand that, to where you are in complete and total agreement with him. And I didn't say you were perfect, but you have that fullness of God, his intent, his purpose, and everything that he's doing. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Now other people don't see that necessarily. They may see the how it plays out sometimes in our lives. As I suggested earlier, it's how we may tend to want to know the will of God when we are in situations that simply need and require the wisdom of God and to know the will of God to carry that out. But he is able to do more than anything that you ask or think. You don't even think in these terms. Can we make that point clear? You don't think in these terms. But what does God do? And how does God do it? But he is able to. Is that something we believe? Remember I said that God can't do anything for a person who doesn't believe. So you have to go that's a path you have to trod. You have to go down that path of belief to know that this is how it's going to work, according to the power that works in us. According to the power that works in us. Now, this is quite an extraordinary thing here. If I can just simply pause here before I begin to my concluding remarks. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, why does he say this? Man wants to be good, but deep down, man wants to be good without God. Don't kid yourself. Otherwise, they would have turned to him a long time ago, and they didn't. They invented their own religions as to how we can be good, purified, and I spoke to that a little bit earlier in the sermon. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. How great is the mystery of godliness? How is man going to be made good? How is he going to be made right? How is he going to be justified? How is he going to have within him and establish within him the righteousness of God? It is indeed a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. I want to go back and here's what he says. He says, for this, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Once again, the idea of grace is quite large in its understanding. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. People, I'm telling you, they don't understand it. The mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. People say they don't understand Paul. He writes so complicated. I'm glad he put everything in that he did, because it gives me something to study out and to think about. And without it, you wouldn't know. And so he has a certain knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What did Christ do? How did he do it? How was Christ the wisdom of God right from the very beginning? Before anything ever was. Christ, the wisdom of God. He says, and they say to each other, yes, we know how we're going to do this. Before the first angel was ever created, they knew how they were going to do this. They're going to pull this off. He was going to create children for himself who would always, always, always be faithful and loyal to him and completely bypass concepts of evil that's extant, and will always, always be faithful and loyal to God. And he did that through the wisdom that is called Christ. Now, that should be explored as you approach the Passover. Now, but it is a mystery. Not understood. He says, for in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men. That's what he says. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit of promise. Let me just add that. To his holy apostles and prophets. And they were the ones who were to bring this to the world. These were the ones who were directly appointed by God. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, And that's a mystery. This is unheard of. The Jews had no concept of this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, even to me by the effective working of his power. You have to understand, God did this. Therefore, it is a gift. Therefore, it is of grace. Okay? Now, God simply wasn't moved to send the gospel message to this earth through Jesus Christ, passed on to his apostles and prophets, simply because he couldn't help himself because he saw we were such wonderful people. Didn't happen that way. This has come by grace. Okay? Need to really understand grace. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach to you. The fact it was even given to Paul was a matter of grace. Did he deserve to do it? No, not at all. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That's an important term, very important, because there's a mystery here that you and I share in. Koinonia. We share. There's a fellowship that we have, a communion, if you don't mind me using that word in this sense, that we have as a community, the church, then, in this same mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, right from the very beginning. He did it in a certain way. Had to. To the intent, meaning he planned to do it this way. To the intent, then, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ. And there was that eternal purpose existing for how long? Forever. Now he pulls the trigger on it. Okay? Now it happens. But he is going to show to angels, good and bad, how this is done, and that his will, his counsel will stand, and all of this in the purpose that he has started. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly where he's going. He knows that he will be successful in it, and he is asking you then to believe that. I want to conclude with Colossians 1:27. Verse 26, the mystery, as he repeats himself here, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. These are the ones, naturally, to whom God, this is Colossians 1:27 now, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's showing to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews, of course, that the great mystery is only going to be accomplished through Christ in us. That is the hope of the glory that we will receive. The Gentiles had no idea that God the Creator would dwell in them, except to believe what the emperor claimed, that the gods dwelled in them, but nobody else. I mean, you understand that story, how they did that. Now he says, the mystery is this, that the very Creator himself, as we just read, who created all things through Jesus Christ, will dwell within Gentiles. Now, the fact that it's going to happen within Israelites is not a different matter, but he's writing primarily to the Gentiles here. But for him to dwell within them is just as a marvelous thing as it is to dwell among the Gentiles. And he does so by grace. And they are to come into the commonwealth of Israel, if I can put it that way. And they do not have to go through the rituals of purification and follow some of the other false ideas of purification that Paul deals with in his epistles. Okay? It's freely given. And it's something you must understand, and you must proceed in faith to have that satisfied and fulfilled in your life. But it is indeed a mystery. It's a wonderful mystery, and it's been revealed to a few people who've been given the offer and the opportunity. Thank you very much for coming today.